Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, this is the word of Almighty God. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel from God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, this is indeed a heavy text you have laid before us this morning. And we pray that we would examine our own hearts and lives, lest we too deserve such a warning. Father, work within us then, even this morning, that Jesus Christ might be exalted as we submit ourselves before him. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now we get really personal, don't we? If we were tempted in the past two chapters to think that Paul was just being kind of esoteric, that he was just talking deep theology and what's really that important about what Paul's saying. If we were tempted to think that Paul was just being some kind of systematic theological lecturer, but it really doesn't touch hearts and lives, then now we're really brought to see how personal this really is. Because Paul now gets about as personal as you can get. In verses 8 through 20, which we've just read, Paul confronts them about their religion and about their relationships. And if there's two things that you could take out into culture and try to anger people by critiquing, surely if you had a top five list, belief, religion, and relationships would be in that top five list. Yet Paul critiques them quite harshly on both fronts. This is very personal indeed. In fact, notice particularly verses 11 and 20. How personal is this for Paul? He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not sure you were ever saved at all. And could there ever be a worse letter to receive as the church from an apostle? a letter in which the apostle says, I don't even know if you ever believed. Now, there's also some encouragement in the passage. Again, two encouragements. Just as there's two statements of concern for them, so there are two encouragements. Verse 12, he calls them brethren. And in verse 19, he says, my little children. In other words, he believes there are some true believers there. Not all, perhaps. But there are certainly some reading his letter who are true believers. But even with those encouragements, the true believers ought not to puff themselves up. Because Paul is saying he can't tell the difference anymore. He can't tell the difference between those who are making a false profession and a real one. That their religion looks so similar that there is no way he can discern who is simply backsliding a little, being led astray by false teachers, and those who never had the gospel in the first place. And we all ought to sit up whenever we hear the apostle say something like that. Because we need to not doubt our faith. What we need to do is ask the question, have we made a true profession? And the simple way to answer whether we've made a true profession is to ask whether everything Paul has said up to this point is enough. That's the real challenge, isn't it? 6 months, we've been looking at what the gospel is with Paul. He's said it in about 15 different ways. Is what he says enough? Is in Christ alone, by faith alone, enough? Or are the false teachers what you really believe? That you need to contribute something for your right standing with God? That's the question. And the true believer will be able to say, even if I've been a hypocrite today about this, I really do believe that Christ is enough. Right? You may have to say, I haven't been living as if Christ is enough, but I do believe that he loved me and gave himself for me. So with this section, which in my foolishness, I thought we would cover all today, religion and relationships, I was only foolish for about 20 minutes earlier last week. We'll just look at the religion side this morning. Paul presents his concern about them on the basis of their religion. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is how he describes their religion here. He talks about them serving those which by nature are not gods. And he refers to this as the weak and beggarly elements. Now, these weak and beggarly elements have already been mentioned earlier in the chapter when he described them like this in verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world. What is that? And as you can imagine, there are many views on that. And I'm just not going to get into most of those views. The one that fits best with this context is to understand these elements of the world as referring to pagan idolatry and worship. And the reason Paul is able to use this idea of elements of the world in relation to pagan worship and idolatry is it shouldn't be hard for us to understand, because For 50 years now, New Age has been emphasizing things like this in our culture, and so this shouldn't be too hard. The elements, like earth and wind and water and fire, these things that were seen as having their own special, unique power within the cosmos. And these then were tied to various spirits and gods. Every country had their different god. But isn't it interesting that in paganism around the world, you can go to any country, no matter how remote from any other, and when you look at their religion, their gods are always based on the same things. Creation. Fire, earth, wind, water. Maybe on a bigger scale, water is in the ocean or the rivers. Maybe it's earth in terms of the mountains, these majestic things. Maybe it's even bigger than that. Like in Paul's day, the planets. These were tied into the elements as well. And the elements of the various planets controlled everything. And an easy way to still see how much this controlled Paul's age is to look at the calendar hanging on your wall. Sunday, Monday, Moon Day, Saturday, Saturn Day. That's where these things all came from. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to use these words. They're just words. 1 Corinthians that we read earlier, Paul says, it's just words. It's just fake. It's not real. But look at your calendar. Look at the word at the top of each page of your calendar. The months themselves were tied into various pagan gods and thought patterns. And so we have this idea of the cosmos, the powers of the cosmos, the planets, the moon and the sun, and they worshipped these things. Paul refers to those as the elements of the world, and he says they were in bondage to these weak and beggarly things. What an irony that is. That before we had Christ, we would sit around thinking that there were these powers that controlled us that really are weak and beggarly. Now, how is it that we could be so deceived as to think that something weak and beggarly could enslave me? Well, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, again, we read it this morning, because what they were worshiping was not really the sun, the mountains, the ocean, the wind. They were worshiping demons. And so Satan and his hosts would convince and would press upon those who worshiped dumb idols that have eyes but cannot see, dumb idols that have mouths but cannot speak. The demons would press upon these people in darkness the idea that they were gods, and they would live in slavery to them. And it was slavery. They had these festivals to try to please their gods, but it was never enough. You would have a festival to try to please the god of fertility, and then you'd have a miscarriage. What did you not do right in your worship of that god? You brought an offering. You must not have brought a good enough offering. You'd have a festival to seek to please the same gods, actually, usually, the fertility of your crops. And then there would be natural disasters. Which god did you offend? Maybe one of the gods was stronger than the god that was going to give you the bumper crop. And you forgot to offer up to that god of the wind and tornadoes or whatever it was, the proper offering. What a bondage that is to daily get up and ask, whom am I forgetting? What element, what god am I forgetting? Beloved, all these things, of course, are under the absolute control of the one living and true God. But he does not require a daily sacrifice from you to determine how the weather and other things are going to affect your life. No, he had a plan for you before the foundation of the earth. Plans to do you good and not harm, even through that which feels harmful. It's a very different religion, isn't it? But they were enslaved to these gods. They constantly had to try to please. Would it be good enough? And then Paul and his missionary team showed up. In the darkness of pagan Galatia that had not heard a gospel of good news, Paul and his associates showed up with a message, he says, and he summarizes the message so simply, a message of a God who can be known, but more importantly, a God who knows. I want you to think about that for a moment. Why does Paul pause in the middle of the sentence of verse 9? You have known God, or rather, God has known you. Why does he think that second part is more important for you to hear? You can't have one without the other, can you? There's no one saved out there somewhere who is known by God but doesn't know God. When God saves you, you come into that intimate relationship, as we've been looking at with this conversation about adoption in the earlier section. So the two things go hand in hand. God knows you, and therefore he saves you, and you know him. So why make that distinction? It's an assurance distinction. When we think the most important thing about our relationship with God is my knowing him, then we can do exactly what those pagans did. Maybe I don't know him well enough. See what kind of bondage that could be? Not just wanting to know God in this intimate way because you're in a relationship, and when you're in a relationship, you want to know the other party. But wanting to know the other party because you're afraid of what might happen if you don't know them well enough. That's a very different thing. It's a world of a difference. This morning I was just thinking about the difference between how I think about getting to know Holly now and how I thought about getting to know her however many years ago when we first started dating. Because at first I was trying to get to know as much about her as I could so that I could pursue that, so that she would stick around with me, while at the same time trying to make sure she only learned little trickles about me so that she wouldn't run away. You want the person to know you a little bit before they learn everything. But there was a little bit of a fear factor there, because every time I drove home, I didn't really think she was going to go on another date with me. So you're trying to get to know the other person so that you can please them, so that you remain in a relationship. Not that I shouldn't pursue Holly still, but I no longer have to fear about not getting to know her quick enough to keep her in the relationship. Now I get the pleasure of getting to know her better every day, knowing that we are in a relationship, even if at the end of the day I can't say I learned something new. It's a world of a difference there. There's a world of a difference with what Paul's emphasizing as well. If you think the most important thing about your relationship with God is that you know him, your finite knowledge could always leave you with a lack of assurance. Maybe you don't know enough. Maybe there's something you're doing that displeases him and you're not even aware of it. Fear. But, Paul says, no. You are known. God knows you. And we're back to that intimacy of the previous section. Not just that you get to cry out Abba Father to him by the work of the Spirit in union with Christ, but that the Father accepts such a statement with joy because he knows your name. And not just knows your name like some philanthropist might adopt some children and be aware of their names, right? Dad, and I don't know, look at their names written on his hand or something. Oh, hi, Jane. Good to see you. No, no, no. He knows. He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the plan that he has for you. He knows because he has ordained it what sermon you're going to hear on Sunday morning. He knows what you're going to read and what you're going to learn about him in his word this week. Because he knows you intimately and cares for you intimately as a father, not as a slave master, not as one of those threatening pagan gods, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved you that he sent his Son, who out of love gave himself for you. Remember that? Look at verse 20 of chapter 2 again, if your Bible is open. That astonishing statement that we looked at several months ago, but that should flavor every week of this sermon series. Because this is at the heart of Galatians. The heart of the hope that you have for assurance is that Paul does not say there, God loved some group of people. Or that Jesus generically loves, that's the kind of guy he is. But Paul bursts in upon his own theology to say, Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. And that is not Paul saying, I'm better than the rest of you. He loves me. That's Paul saying, that ought to be your voice. If you know Jesus Christ and believe on him, then you have every reason to say that. And that should be your assurance. That's the freedom of the glorious gospel, that you are known by one who loves you and gave his own Son to establish the relationship with you. Intimacy. Indeed, just so you see the importance of this intimacy in the text, one of my rare Greek moments for you, there are a number of words for know in the Greek. One of them especially emphasizes head knowledge. A brilliant mathematician knows his equations. There's another one that has to do with observational knowledge. A brilliant scientist, she observes and therefore she knows. But God doesn't use either of those two in our text. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, uses a third one, gnosko, which connotates an intimacy, a relational knowledge. God knows you as his daughter or as his son, and therefore you know him as your father. Not just head knowledge. But Don't we wish that the story ended there? That Paul said, well, that's who you were, but now you've discovered that there is the one living and true God who knows you, so you can know him. Well done. Good for you. But he doesn't say that. He says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You're going back to bondage. You actually desire to go back to bondage. So Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. It's all for nothing. Did you ever truly know him? I think there's something here that we could easily miss. So I want to slow down and think about it. The thing that we could easily miss is this. If the elements of this world that they were under were the pagan deities and worship of creation, then we might be tempted to think here in our text, Paul is shifting gears in the book. That before Paul was worried because there were false teachers leading them into Judaism, false Judaism, that they were going back and misappropriating the Old Testament. But now he's shifting gears and he's talking about a concern that some are going to now return to their pagan roots instead. But there's no sign of that in the book of Galatians. Paul's still on the same topic he had been on before. And I want that to sink in. Paul talks about their pagan roots as the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And he talks about the false teaching into which they're being led as if it's the same thing. Hear what James Boyce writes about this. Boyce writes, "The law is good and from God. Nevertheless, even the law, when distorted from the way of... When distorted into a way of trying to earn salvation, can be used by Satan to increase man's bondage. That Paul, the Jew, would even consider the Jewish observances in the same context as the pagan feast shows the intensity of his estimate of the deadly character of legalism." End quote. It's a lot to chew on, isn't it? That Paul would be saying here, you were once slaves to Jupiter, Mars, Athena, to the worship of Baal and Asherah, to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars, and the gravitational pull in the universe. But you were set free. But now you're going back to bondage. This time to a misappropriation of the ceremonial, civil, and yes, even the moral law of God. That's shocking. If you're not struck by how shocking that is coming from Paul, you ought to be. Paul's opponents, the false teachers, certainly would not be thrilled with this comment. But think about how the two things are the same. What is Paul saying? He's saying they're the same because they both keep you in bondage. And let's just take one example of that that's here in the text. He talks about observing days and months and seasons and years. The false gods did that. We've already noted that, didn't we? Our calendar is based on that. You keep the festivals, you keep them right. If you keep them right, the gods might like you. Now they're turning back to the ceremonial law and the festivals and the calendar. And Paul's saying the way that you're doing that is leading to the same kind of slavery. Was that calendar wrong? Of course not. As Boyce says, it's from God and it was good. But what was its purpose? How is it rightly used? We'll just take the two easiest to take. this morning, but you can go and read Leviticus and chew on this thought and try to get into the nitty-gritty of the individual things. But let's think of the two easiest. The Feast of Tabernacles, booths, where you built this hut as a family and you lived in it. You lived all together around the ark, the tent of meeting. You were celebrating Emmanuel, God with you, tabernacling among you. It was a glorious thing that each year built into their calendar was to drive them to the thought that God has promised to be our God and be with us and to have us as his people. And it was to drive them to anticipate and desire God literally among them. But John 1 comes along and says, Jesus Christ was God. And Jesus Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Emmanuel, God with us, who tabernacled in our midst, yes, even in a body of flesh as we have, who still has that body of flesh, interceding before the throne of God for you. When he was to depart and go back into heaven, what did he say the night he was betrayed? I am not leaving you, but I will send my spirit to dwell, tabernacle, in you. An astonishing thing. So Paul would say here, why would you go back to that flimsy, made of wood, anticipation that God had promised to live among you when the Holy Spirit is living in you and Jesus Christ is one flesh with you in heaven? Why go back? The one thing anticipated, but you have the fullness of it. Why go back? Well, of course, to go back is to suggest that the new covenant, God has neglected to give you something needful for your walk with him. So you need to go back and find that thing that's needful. A ceremony which Christ has fulfilled. We can do the same thing with the Passover, of course. A glorious thing in the Old Covenant. The shedding of blood, the wiping of blood everywhere to represent and force them to anticipate the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And when that Lamb came, he said to you, As I depart, I'm leaving you with something to remember this. Not to anticipate it, to remember it. And it's not bloody anymore. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But no more shedding of blood. The shedding of blood anticipated the cross. You have the cross. You have the better thing. You do not need the anticipation anymore. And yet the false teachers were saying, no, we need those things. If you want to have a rich relationship with God, you need to keep these festivals still. It's a type of bondage. Because what if the false teacher tells you, what if Bill and I tell you that you need to celebrate Christmas a certain way and imply to you that failing to do so will weaken your relationship with God? When God has never, never, never commanded it. And when God has declared in many more places than here in Galatians faith alone. In Christ, not these ceremonies, in Christ alone. By the grace of God alone. See, the ceremonies were grace once. Grace of God to anticipate Christ alone. But you have Christ clearly portrayed before you as crucified. Galatians 3 verse 1. I think in the handout, if you're a note taker, I might have put the third point. I don't ever remember if I put the points or not, but the elemental fifth column. It's the only way I could think about this. For Paul to talk about pagan gods and the going back to a misunderstanding of the Jewish law as if they were the same thing. But I think the fifth column idea gets at it. And if you're not familiar with that, I guess in our day and age, some of you might not be. That idea that was big in World War II, this idea that there were the different fronts of the war, there were the different attacking points, the different battlefield fronts. And then there was the fifth column, which was behind the lines, which was among the people, which was sowing seeds of discord and doubt, which were seeking to, without tanks and machine guns, undermine the war itself. But that was still Nazi action, wasn't it? Just because there was no tank involved didn't mean it wasn't the Nazis. And Paul here is saying, just because you aren't saying, let's go down the street to the Temple of Jupiter and enjoy that celebration, doesn't mean that the teacher isn't driving you back to the bondage of idolatry. It's a very big struggle, I think. And I think it's one we need to be on guard about ourselves. Because there could be any number of ways which we also divert from the gospel, and they are very subtle. Very subtle. And that's dangerous. Some of them are subtle because in and of themselves the thing may not be wrong. It's just being misused. Right? Think about the ceremonial laws. You and I ought to study Leviticus. You should. But not with your calendar open in front of you, figuring out when you're going to do all these things. That's subtle. We ought to read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and say, this is the law of God, and it was beautiful, and it was gracious. But not to say, because it's beautiful and gracious, it is therefore for me today. That's subtle. And yet that subtlety has led us, some in the evangelical church, to do literally what Paul is critiquing here. In our day and age, to want to go back to some of those ceremonies. In a way that we think perhaps isn't even that dangerous. And I think a big part of that equation, I have loved ones in this camp, that they'd been part of dispensational churches for so long where you don't even read the books of Moses. And that's not grace at all. And that's such a horrible thing, and that has nothing to do with Jesus. And so they started reading Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and saying, no, there's a lot of grace here. And that then was an overcorrection. Instead of saying we shouldn't have been neglecting this or saying that it wasn't from the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they went too far and they started saying, no, here's a great source for my spiritual disciplines. at the neglect of the New Testament commands. That's very subtle. I think part of the subtlety is, I've had this with loved ones in my own life, when I first saw them studying these things more, I was cheering them on because I was just so excited that they were accepting the Word of God as the Word of God without realizing that they were going too far. So I wasn't able to get in there and help give them a balance on it. It's very subtle, but it might not only be that. There are other traditions that we can create. The past 2,000 years is full of traditions that aren't in the Bible. Some of them aren't purely wrong to do. I mean, two examples are Christmas and Easter. They're not found in the New Testament. Is it therefore wrong to have church kept? Some of you would say yes, I know. So, there's at least one person who would probably say yes in this room. But is it wrong? Is it wrong that we have a Christmas Eve service? Is it wrong that I preach Advent sermons at a specific time every year? Should I be preaching those Advent sermons in August? Is it wrong that we have a sunrise service to mark the joy of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday? Are those things wrong? I personally don't think they're wrong in and of themselves to celebrate that. Now, what would be wrong is if I, as a pastor in this church, said that you are sinning by not participating in all of those things. If you're not there at the sunrise service, you're sinning. If you're not there at the Christmas Eve service, you're sinning. If you choose not to celebrate these things, you're sinning. But the reality is, in the book of Acts, every Sunday was celebrated as Resurrection Sunday. So that's where the sin can come in, isn't it? When we permit the tradition to become the high point of our spiritual journey, the high point of our devotion to Christ, and neglect the worship of Christ on the apostolically called day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day of Pentecost. So don't mess that part up and then put up a Christmas tree. That's fine. But see, it's subtle, isn't it? We need to be on guard. I love my Christmas tree, by the way. There are great things with Christmas and Easter. I'm not trying to... But we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard with other church traditions that can be very subtle in various ways and become the sources of our assurance, become the sources of our spiritual devotion, become the center point for how it is that I feel close to God, or how I feel accepted by God. We need to beware the things that would take the place of the God-appointed primary means of grace. God has given us His Word, read and preached, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer as the primary means of knowing His grace, of having a devotional walk with Him, of daily being near Him individually, and weekly being near Him as a people. And let us always be cautious if these things become ordinary to us and other things take their place. Let me throw this in. If devotional books become more important to your walk with God than the Bible, be careful. Be careful. If books of written prayers become more important to your walk with God than your own prayers, I love devotional books of prayers. And most of my daily prayers begin with me opening up someone else's. It can be helpful. But if I never move on to that talking to God myself, why does that matter? Because any pagan can read a prayer. But Jesus Christ stands between your voice and God the Father, interceding your prayer for you. And the Holy Spirit within you raises your prayer, whether you're reading a written one or it's your own words, feeble as they may be, he raises them from your heart as sweet incense to God. But you see how subtle all these things can be. Satan loves subtlety. He's the Lord of lies. And he will twist even the good things, things that might be good, as well as other things that feel like they're very religious. And he'll twist them to take the place of where God's means should be in your life. Here's another way he does it. By making you misunderstand the means God has given. I think perhaps few places more than the sacraments, few places more than the sacraments, do we fall into bondage and false worship of God in the church. Because we misunderstand what the sacraments are and what they testify to. I think one example of that is if I asked 100 true believers, I don't mean hypocrites, I don't mean have never proclaimed the true gospel, I mean true believers that I'm going to see in heaven. If I ask them, what is baptism all about? I think today the majority response I would hear is, it's about me choosing God and dedicating my life to him. But in the New Testament, the emphasis on baptism is on the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of filthy hearts, the life given through the Spirit to dead hearts, and the claiming of the individual and all that is theirs by God himself. That's the emphasis we find in Scripture. But we can turn our baptism into a source of pride instead of a celebration of grace. We can do plenty of things with the Lord's Supper as well, too, can't we? With superstition. 1 Corinthians ought to cure us of that. Taking the supper the wrong way, rather than bringing blessing, brings God's curse. And yet we still approach these things superstitiously at times. Little different when it comes in the end of the day, little different to how a pagan approaches their idol. Anytime we are putting our faith for assurance in our keeping of God's moral law is also a subtle way, rather than having our assurance in Christ alone. And we could go on and on. So let me, although I hope this doesn't apply to any of you, I do hope that it doesn't apply to any of you. Let me then conclude with this challenge to any unbeliever in this room or listening at home. Any, although you may have professed faith in Christ for many years, who find that your trust is in principles and elements of this world and things that you do and the bondage of seeking to earn rather than in Christ's redemption, hear this freedom this morning. The gospel which Paul brought of a God who knows is freedom from earning. It's freedom from groveling. It's freedom from constant fear. It's freedom from the chains of despair, because it is freedom in Jesus Christ alone, in what he has done and not in what you do for him. Look to him in faith today and in him find a father who may be intimately known and spoken to because he knows you.